Amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we're in chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Last time we saw the tremendous gift that the Father has given to us in our redemption. And we also saw the awful price Jesus had to pay so that we could receive that gift, that he had to give his lifeblood unto death. Because our sin is so evil and God's holiness and righteousness so perfect that it took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to satisfy God's infinite wrath, to cleanse our guilt before him, and to make us qualified, that is, fit for God and for the reward of heaven that he has for every one of his saints. God's mercy and love is so great that he sent his Son to pay this awful price, so that everyone who believes in him is redeemed, is forgiven, is righteous in his sight, no longer children of the devil and rebels, but children of God and friends. This is what God has done for us in redemption. What a glorious theme we had last week. Well, we have, I think, at least as glorious a theme this week, because our text turns from what God did to redeem us to who our Redeemer is. That's what our text is about. You know, our world has such a confused opinion of who God is, who man is, and what we need to do to save ourselves, whatever they understand by salvation. And so our text this morning is going to look at who we are, who God is, and what is the meaning of life. Not a trivial topic. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. It is powerful. It is good. It teaches us all that we need to know. And it gives us the purpose and the meaning that you have for us. Father, your word is there and it's clear. Help us to hear it with our ears, to understand it with our brains, but to believe in it and to love it and to keep it in our hearts. Write your word upon our hearts by your Spirit as we hear it, Father. And bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. This is God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, Christ, the image of God. Notice Christ, the image of God. We get this right out of the gate. He, referring to Jesus, that's the topic in verse 13 and 14. He is the image of the invisible God. We know from 1 Corinthians 11:7 that man, in general, mankind, is the image and glory of God. Maybe that's all the text is saying at this point, that Jesus, being true man, is the image of the invisible God. If you just go by the language, that could be all that the text is saying. But if we see this whole passage, we know the text is saying more than that. It's saying more than Jesus, like every other human being, is the image of the invisible God. Because Jesus is more than just like every other human being. If we go back to the beginning of our reading in Genesis, we see that God created man in his image, according to his likeness. And so we need to understand, I think, a little bit about what is the image of God that man is. What is the image of God, and how do we understand it? In Genesis 1:26, we see God made man in his image according to his likeness. Some theologians have seen maybe there are two distinct things there. Image is one thing, likeness is another. And yet if you look in the passage, the very next verse, it just mentions God made man in his image. And according to his image, he made him. It just uses the word image. That's because image and likeness are used in a figure of speech that's common in Scripture. And it's common in our language as well. And it's called a hendiadys. A hendiadys is where we use two words to convey one meaning, right? When we say God is high and lifted up, when Scripture says that, God is high and exalted, it's not saying God is two different things. It's just using two words to accentuate the fact that God is exalted. He's high and lifted up. And so man is made in God's image and likeness. That is, man is made like God. He is the image bearer, right? We could say that something is hard and firm, or that's a very sweet and kind person. Again, meaning one thing by all those figures. So this is something that we use all the time, and Scripture is rich with this kind of figure of speech. But what is the image of God? Have you thought about that? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? An image is something that is physical. In fact, the word in our text, and the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word icon. And here the Greek word icon, right? An icon is a representation of something. When Jesus is given a coin at one point and he says, whose image is this? He uses that word, icon. So the picture of Caesar's face on a coin is his icon, his image. We could try to understand maybe in some way man is a physical image of the invisible God. Some would look at this and say that's the case, and yet God is invisible. And so man in his body is not showing forth what God looks like physically. God doesn't have a physical component to his being. God is a pure spirit. And so it's not like by looking at Jesus you would see what God looks like with your eyes, right? But he who sees Jesus sees God, as he himself says. If you see me, you've seen the Father. Well, he wasn't talking about physical sight. He was talking about seeing him with the mind. Right? To see Jesus is to see the Father. To see and know and experience and understand Jesus is to see and know and experience and to understand who the Father is. Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the way they saw God's image in Christ, full of grace and truth, because God is full of grace and truth. So that in Christ was the perfection of grace, the perfection of truth, what we started out as in the garden, Adam and Eve, before they sinned. But it's not in the body. The body, no doubt, in the human body, is different from all other bodies, animal bodies. I think that most theologians would say that the human body does reflect God's glory in the way God made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The fact that we have, you know, our hands that can do things, and the way our bodies are upright and so forth and not turned down. Past theologians have talked about that. But still, if we want to distinguish how man is in the image of God and the other creatures are not, well, then we need to look at, well, what makes man different from the animals? And it's not in our bodies, ultimately, because in our bodies, in body, animals surpass man, if you think about it, right? If you take a naked man, which is all we are in our bodies, according to God's creation, and a naked lion, who's going to win that fight? Unless it's Samson, it's going to be the lion, right? Or a man versus an elephant. Or even a man versus a porcupine or a skunk. I mean, I wouldn't want to be the guy going up against one of those creatures, right? We don't, in our bodies, we don't even have the ability to defend ourselves as well as many, many animals. So in the animal kingdom, according to the physical, the animals surpass us. Every animal can, or most animals can see well, way better than man. Many animals are much faster than man. Even the badger can dig better than man, again, with his body. We know that animals hear better than man, and every hunter knows that just about everything can smell better than man, right? You can't go in the woods and hunt unless you mask your scent and everything else, because the animals can smell you coming a mile away. So in all of the senses and abilities, strength and speed, the animals surpass man. So what is the image of God? Well, theologians do talk about two ways in which we image God. And that is what's been called the narrow aspects, or the man is made in God's image narrowly, and the broad aspects, or man is made in God's image broadly. You can see this, for example, in the Puritan Thomas Boston's book, Man in His Fourfold State, or the Fourfold State of Creation, or something like that. But this is what man is. In his creation, man has been made like God in these two ways. The narrow way is identified in Scripture under three headings: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Right? We were made, the Bible says God made man upright. No sin. We were without sin in the garden. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And in the fall, man lost entirely the narrow sense of the image of God. It's not just corrupted, it's gone. We are no longer righteous, but sinful. We are no longer holy, but profane. and the knowledge that we have of God we suppress. And it doesn't determine how we live, and it doesn't dictate our lives as it should. We have the knowledge, it's all around us, but we suppress it and we live and go our own way. So we lost the narrow aspects of the image of God, but it's important for us to emphasize that man in the fall did not lose the image of God. That every human being is still an image bearer. If that were not the case, we would not be responsible before God under the covenant of works. There would be no more sin. If man lost his humanness entirely, if he lost entirely the image, if he's nothing different than an animal, then for one person to kill another would be like a fish eating another fish. Sin wouldn't matter anymore. We would no longer be chargeable with sin. And righteousness wouldn't matter. In fact, man in a sense would be unsavable because he would have lost entirely the capacity to glorify God. And he wouldn't be glorifying God, and he wouldn't bear God's image in any way. But the fact of the matter is, and Scripture shows us, that sin is still so heinous in God's sight because every person continues to be made in God's image. That's the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is just as much an image bearer of God as you and I are. And that's important, because if it was not the case, then we wouldn't have to care about how we treated unbelievers. And so we are still the image bearer of God broadly. And the broad aspects of God's image, again, are not in the body. If it was the body that was, in the sense, God's image bearer, then an amputee would be less in God's image than a person who had his whole body, right? Or somebody who was more physically fit, maybe, because they can glorify God in their legs by walking, and somebody who's crippled could not. You know, it's not in the body. We would be able to treat people who were less in his image as less human. It's not in those things. Where is it? Well, the theologians have identified it really as belonging to the mind. The broad aspects are the mind. The Westminster documents that our church goes by, its favorite title for man, when it wants to talk about man as distinct from the animal, is man is the reasonable creature. That's what the Westminster Standards say in several places, that Jesus, when he became a man, took upon himself a reasonable soul to distinguish his soul from the animal souls or the vegetative souls, the principles that they talked about back then that was beyond the physical and all living beings. Jesus took on a reasonable soul. And so the way in which we still resemble God is in the fact that we have a mind. That we have reason, that man has a conscience, that man understands the difference between right and wrong, that we can make judgments, that we have a will. In all those ways, we are bearing God's image, because those are really what's been called the ground of the image. Because apart from reason and a will and judgment and knowledge and understanding and our self-awareness that we have, apart from that, we could never keep God's commandments. We could never be righteous. We could never be holy. We could never have knowledge direct us. We would just be like animals living by instincts and so forth. And so it is the broad aspects. And in this sense, we are God's image. And that's why God gives man dominion, as we saw it in our scripture reading. It's not, some have said, well, it's in man's dominion that he's God's image. Right? It's God has dominion, so God gives man dominion. And in his having dominion, that's how we image God. If that were the case, then we would only be imaging God in our actions. When you go to sleep at night in your bed, you're not exercising dominion over anything. You would not be God's image in your sleep. Because if dominion was the image. No, because we're made in God's image, that's why we have dominion. God makes man in his image first, then he gives him dominion. Then he gives him the charge to subdue the earth. And we also see that it's in our maleness and femaleness. God created man male and female. I talk about some of these things. If you get a chance today, at the end of your bulletin on the inside cover, just so happened it worked out, but I wrote an article about the dignity of man, and I go into this in more detail. But it's in our maleness and femaleness, it's in our reasonableness and in our self-awareness, it's in our conscience. In all these things, man is made in God's image, and that's true for every human being. And that's why it's such a crime to kill another person. Genesis 9, chapter 6, after the flood, God commands man to apply capital punishment to all murderers. And the reason why is because all people bear God's image. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, because, in the image of God he made man. Because to kill anybody to kill a believer, to kill an unbeliever, to kill a paraplegic, to kill any human being is to strike down the image of God, because even fallen, we still bear the image of God. We have not lost that image. We are no longer narrowly like God, but we are still image bearers, still responsible to Him, therefore, still accountable to Him, still to be judged by Him in our thoughts and words and deeds, because everything we do is supposed to reflect Him, and it does not. And this is where Jesus is, the perfect image of God. Again, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He makes God seen not just broadly, but narrowly, because He was righteous, He was holy, and His knowledge of God He never suppressed, but He lived in accordance with it. Secondly, I want you to notice Christ the ruler. I want you to notice Christ the ruler. Now, this previous point, Jesus is the image of God, as I said, doesn't necessarily mean He's anything more than human. In this verse, though, you can't say that. This verse teaches us that Christ is more than just a man. This part of the verse: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? I submit to you that this shows He is the ruler of all. In the early 4th century, Arius, who was a presbyter in Libya, teaching in Alexandria, was from Libya, he used this verse to say that there was a time when Jesus was not. That Jesus is a creature. He's just the highest creature, sort of like the modern Jehovah's Witnesses today. He's the highest angel. He's the Archangel Michael. He's the highest creature. He's the first creature. And that's what Arius saw by He is the firstborn of all creation. He saw this as firstborn in time. And certainly the verse can mean that. It can mean that it's the firstborn son. When Mary is giving birth to Jesus, it says she brought forth her firstborn son. Certainly at that point it's talking about the first child. But often when Scripture is referring to the firstborn, it's not talking about time. It's talking about a privilege, a position of honor and superiority and rule and privilege. This is what God refers to Israel as in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Remember, He goes to Pharaoh and says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son worship me. Now, we know that God could not mean Israel is my firstborn son in time, because Israel was not the first of the nations. Israel doesn't even become a separate nation till God calls Abraham out of his father's house. He was one of the Chaldeans. And Abraham separates himself and God forms a new nation. That happens in about 2000 BC, and it's really not until about 1500 BC when they're formed a nation on Mount Sinai. Before that, Israel wasn't a nation. And in fact, the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 20 says, Amalek was the first of the nations. So God even tells us who the first nation was. It was Amalek. And we can't even say that Israel, as the person, remember, Jacob was named Israel by God. You can't say, well, maybe it's talking about Israel was the firstborn of Isaac, because he wasn't. Esau was born first, and Israel, or Jacob, was born second. So in no sense can Israel be firstborn in time. What does God mean? He means that Israel is His chosen people. That among all the nations God could have chosen, He chose Israel to be His, to be His special people, His chosen nation, His privileged people. We see this in Psalm 89, the same kind of use of this word, Psalm 89, 27, where God says of David, I will make him my firstborn. I will make him my firstborn. And the rest of the verse says this, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, obviously, God cannot make David His firstborn, because David was the seventh or eighth born, depending on how they counted in those two passages, of Jesse. So he was nowhere near the firstborn. He was nowhere near the first king. It's not talking about time. What's it talking about? Well, the rest of the verse. The highest of the kings of the earth. In that sense, David is God's firstborn. He is higher than anyone else. He is the most privileged. He is the most honored. He is the most glorious of all the kings, God says. This is what He would do with David. He would give him that seat, that title. And this is what our text is saying about Jesus. In fact, the old translations, the old King James and the old Geneva Bible, if you have one of those, says this, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You could translate all creation, every creature. It's the same two words. All means every, each creation, creature. That really sort of makes it so us see that it can't be time, right? Jesus cannot be the firstborn of every creature. He couldn't be the firstborn of every creature or the firstborn in time of every creature. It means he is higher, over. He's the authority. He's the sovereign one over every creature. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says this, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Here it is. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's who Christ is here as the firstborn son. He is the heir of all creation, of the universe itself, of every creature, of everything that's been made. He is the one who owns it all. In fact, if we could think of it in terms of a human heir, right? The father who leaves all to his firstborn son, and the firstborn son inherited all in that time. Jesus owns it all. Jesus is the grown firstborn son in the father's house, owned everything that the father owned. Jesus is the adult firstborn son in his father's house. He owns the universe just as much as God does. God the Father owns nothing more than Jesus does. All that the Father has is Jesus, and all that Jesus has is the Father. This is what it means when it says he is the firstborn. He is the ruler of all. Thirdly, I want you to notice Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the creator. Verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Now we move from Jesus bearing God's image perfectly, maybe just perfect man, Jesus firstborn over all creation, maybe just highest and most exalted creature. Now we've left the creaturely realm. We can no longer interpret these verses as saying Jesus is perfect man, highest and first creature. Now Jesus is beyond the creatures. Do you see what this verse is saying? For by him, this is why he's the firstborn of all creation. This is why God has made him the one who is his personal heir. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in the heaven or that are on the earth. That was the way in which Paul and the people of that day understood everything. You have, and it really is a good perspective, right? You're on the earth, and then there's everything else, the heavens. And everything that was made here was made by Jesus. You know, the most brilliant scientists of our day cannot account for creation at all. Just this past week, maybe you saw Stephen Hawking died. An outspoken atheist and a rejecter of God in any way, shape, or form. And the view of creation that he had, and that the majority of the scientific community today, whether or not they personally hold that, the majority that's expressed, is not only incorrect. I believe that if you look at it objectively, if you look at it just based upon what is true and what is false and what we all know is real and can be real, I think it is more absurd and more ridiculous than the most primitive people's view of the creation has ever been in history. Even the most mythological, superstitious, primitive view of how things have come into existence at least have some possible, rational correctness to them. It could possibly be that some, you know, Athena comes out of the head of Zeus and Zeus brings everything into existence. At least they are appealing to a possible cause that could logically be the case. That is not where we are today. Where we are today, by the most brilliant people, is that the view of creation is absolutely, fundamentally absurd and contradictory. It has no possible meaning that anyone can understand. Let me give you a word-for-word quote that was just sent to me this week in a text by a book that was brought home by a kid in a Christian family and showed to his parents. This is what they're being taught right now in Pittsburgh Public Schools. This is from the science book, and it's under the heading, How the Universe Began. All right, that's the heading. Here's what it reads, word for word. The Big Bang Theory states that everything in the universe was created from a tiny fireball that exploded into being and began expanding rapidly. Now that is more ridiculous, more absurd, more absolutely foolish and meaningless than any primitive tribe in the world's view of how the creation could be. It's not according to logic and reason that man came up with something like this. It's a fleeing from logic and reason. I want to read to you again the important part here. Everything in the universe was created from a tiny fireball that exploded into being. Now think about that. Because they're using philosophical terms there, philosophical categories. And there's only two categories. There is being and there is non-being. Everything that is being. Everything that is non-being. So literally what this supposedly brilliant conclusion of all of the most brilliant people and all of our supposed evolution has brought us to this day, boy, if there's ever a proof text for devolution, there it is. All of this is saying that nothing, non-being, which is also at the same time a tiny fireball, a tiny fireball that is nothing, exploded, nothing exploded, into being. It went from nothing to something. Nothing exploded into existence. Now, anybody that actually believes that or actually says that they can get some meaning out of that is a liar or they're ignorant. Because there is no meaning to saying that you have something which is nothing. And at the same time, that nothing is a tiny fireball, but it doesn't have being because it hasn't come into being yet. So it's non-being. Non-being is nothing. A non-being nothing fireball explodes. Nothing explodes. And then you have everything. Now, that is the view of creation of our world today. And we have in our text, and we read in our text, how there is a being who always was. And he spoke, and into existence came all things. That is not contradictory. That is not against logic. It is not contradictory to say a being is eternal. There is nothing contradictory in the statement that you can have a being who has no beginning. That doesn't contradict anything. And in fact, if we want to say there is something today, I think we have to grant that if we're going to be allowed to argue, right? You have to grant that there's something. If there is something today, then there had to have been something in all eternity. There always had to be something for there to be something now. Because if there was ever a time that there was nothing, as our brilliant scientists say, then there would be nothing now. Because one of the most basic principles of science is out of nothing, nothing comes. Out of nothing comes nothing. You put nothing in a box. If you could really put nothing in a box, which we can't because there's going to be molecules and so forth of the air. You know, you kids do this. You feel that? You feel the wind? There's something there. As our text says, Jesus, by him, all things were made visible and invisible. Right now, do you realize we're seeing through something? We're seeing through all these air molecules. They're invisible. We can't see them. We see through them. But our text says that Jesus made those things. And again, Jesus is eternal. And so that is a rational, logical explanation for how things came into being. You have a being who always was. And he spoke and brought by his own power everything into existence. There is nothing illogical or contradictory about that. I remember when I was a kid, my grandpap, Gino Cardoni, my Italian grandfather, was one of the kindest men I knew, really generous and kind man, but he never really believed in God. And it just traumatized my grandmother, who was Gertrude Butkiewicz, the German, both from families that came over to America. And she was a Christian, and they were in the Lutheran church. And it's a funny story how my grandpap, who they come over Catholic, how they ended up in the Lutheran church. Maybe I'll tell that sometime. But he never believed in God. And he struggled with that towards the end of his life. But I remember he would ask us, you know, as little kids, and he would always sort of push people's buttons and stuff in a funny sort of way. And he would say to us, "Who made God?" You know, and we'd say, "I don't know, Papa." And he would say, "God made himself." And he'd start laughing, you know. And some people think that. Now that would be a contradiction. If we said God made himself, we would be no different than the fools who say nothing exploded into being. Because you'd have to have God not existing. Again, you'd have to have God not existing, making himself so that he exists. That's a contradiction. But Jesus is the one who is, again, notice, before all things. By him all things were created. So if he's a created being, he had to already be in order that he could be the one who created himself by himself. Do you see how this verse demands that Jesus is eternal? And if we weren't sure about verse 16, we get at the beginning of verse 17, and he is before all things. All things have a beginning, but not Jesus, because he is before all things. Here is the eternality of Christ, who is the creator of all. And this is why he owns all. Fourthly, I want you to notice Christ the sustainer. Christ the sustainer. I'm just going to go quickly because I have one more point after this one. In verse 17, just the last three words really, in him all things consist. Those are three words in Greek. In him all things consist. The word is just literally means stand together. In Jesus all things consist. You know, it's one thing to talk about having something come from nothing. And we can't explain that unless there always was something, and that something has to be eternal, and that something ultimately has to have power to bring everything else into existence, so he must be all powerful. Well, that's one thing, but why do things continue to exist? You know, our great scientists, again, talk about laws. I was reading about how nature has engineered this magnificent, you know, and they'll use this kind of creative language because they can't just say random chance has brought it about that there is this continued pattern that continues to just randomly occur without any possible cause. Because everything is random and everything is chance. If that ultimately was true, nothing would make sense. The scientific method, right, which depends upon man doing an experiment that he can repeat and see certain results come from, and then they know, well, if we do this experiment this way, the results will always happen because creation is consistent, right? There are laws, there are patterns, you know, and that's how they find cures for diseases. They find a way in which, again, in a laboratory, well, they can get the bacteria to be killed by some antibiotic or something, and they see, okay, it's going to work again when we refine it and put it in humans. It has to, because creation is consistent. And yet, if there was no force, no power, even our word law, natural laws, connote an authority, a power, but we have to say that, because there is order in the universe. I mean, the universe is not chaos, but cosmos. We even our word, right, universe, one, multiplicity, right? Uni is one. Verse, diverse is different, differences. We know that there's a system. Even in this world that's been damaged by the fall, that's corrupted by man's sin, where there are, you know, natural disasters and all sorts of chaotic things that are happening, there's still so much order and so much beauty and so much purpose and design, you can't deny it. One of the reasons why I host the show Origins is because I firmly believe that this is crucial for us in our apologetics today, is to show and to argue for God from the creation. That we can see in the creation itself, there has to be a creator. There has to be a creator to account for things. That so-called time and chance can't account for anything. It can't create new things. Everything is supposed to have, in the theory of evolution, developed slowly over time, right? By just minute changes that just randomly occur that benefit the creature. And yet, these random chance variations that are supposed to happen that build up and build up and build up, do you realize how long it would take for like an eye to evolve that way, to where it could actually see? You know that a 95% eye can't see anything? So that for millions of years, supposedly, your body would randomly be adding to this eye organ, and yet it has no use, and yet it continues to be built generation upon generation, this organ that has no use, that's taking up energy from the organism, and yet it's not benefiting the organism at all, because it doesn't work yet. It won't work until it's like 99% evolved. And yet we have to believe this madness, that this creature continues to build on this organ, and that's true for all of the organs. That's true for all of the systems in man, the circulatory system, the nervous system, in any creature. For it to randomly, incrementally develop itself, it doesn't work until it's all in place. And yet we're supposed to believe that somehow the organ, without any guiding direction, without anything that's seeing the future, that, oh, someday it'll be able to see. It doesn't see that. It can't see anything. It's just random mutated chance happening. It's so absurd when you get to it. You can make an argument based upon anything, any creature. The fact that the dolphins and the all the mammals in the sea, that they can continue to reproduce, because the mammals, the male mammals, as we know, they have to have the sperm within them has to be colder than their body temperature. And so science believes that what happened was mammals at one point went back into the ocean. That's how they explain the whales and the dolphins and the porpoises, you know. And yet you'd have to have this creature slowly evolving to where its testicles go back up inside its body. But if that happens, the sperm dies and it can't reproduce. What happens, you know how it works in a system? What happens is in dolphins and in other mammals like this, there is blood vessels out in their fins and in their tail where the skin is very thin and it's cold and the blood cools and there's actually circulation that goes straight down to their testicles and it keeps the testicles cold, and that's how the animals reproduce in the ocean. And yet how does that evolve slowly over time? How can that possibly evolve slowly over time? It can't. There are so many ways in which we see that our text is correct. In Jesus all things consist. Why do things continue to stand together? Why doesn't the sun just break apart and evaporate? Why do the laws exist of motion, of gravity? Why do they continue to work? Why don't they just randomly change? Because there is one who is holding all things in place. That's why we can understand the solar system. That's why we can do the things and have the knowledge that we do, because God is the God who keeps things in order. We have something like that in our house. We call her Robin. She keeps things in order, or there would be chaos, and there would not be a functioning system in the house. God has given us Robin to keep things in order in the house, especially this chaotic person. Jesus is the sustainer, and his sustenance is good. Finally and lastly, Jesus is God. I want you to notice. Sorry, Christ is the goal. Christ is the goal. Christ is the sustainer, the creator, the ruler, the image. Christ is the goal of creation. Verse 16, the last part. All things were created through him and for him. Now, I've skipped over, and I'm not going to do a whole lot with thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Those are names for the angelic realm. All right, whether they're angels or demons, we see that in Scripture. Those titles probably refer to the way in which God employs them in ruling functions, and we see that in Scripture. We have archangels, which literally is chief angels, and so we know there are angels over other angels. But we're not given a lot of information on that, so I'm not going to speculate into trying to figure out the thrones. All Paul is saying here is that Jesus made the angels too. And remember, the Colossians are dealing with this view of, well, there are these lesser spirit beings that you have to please, because Christ, the Christ is the child of Sophia wisdom, and he's the lowest of the aeons, the first of the aeons that you run into. And then you got to please these higher beings. And what Paul is saying, Christ made them. He made these spirit beings you're worried about, these angels. He made all of them. And that's the point there. But I just want to focus again, since we're running out of time here, on for him. All things were created through him and for him. Well, in some sense, Christ is the creator, and yet God is the creator, so it's by him and through him. It's a Trinitarian work. We looked at that in Sunday school. All three persons of the Trinity are said to be involved in the creation, just as all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. But here I just want you to notice Christ is the goal. God did not create the world for man. It's not for our pleasure. It's not for our experiences. It's not for our bucket list. It's not for us to do as much fun stuff as we can in 70 or 80 years and then become worm food. That is not the purpose of all things. I saw one of the kids' movies that we watched years ago. I remember it was about the dinosaurs. And, you know, they were trying to, like, give purpose. And at the end of the movie, they say, well, you know, we have to take care of the earth and we have to do this. And then it says, and all that we can hope for is that future generations will remember us. And that's the purpose. That's the best purpose you can have. That future generations will remember. You know, what does it matter to me that 500 years from now somebody would take 5 seconds to remember me? Is that a goal that I should have? Is that the best you can do for a purpose? All things are for Jesus, for His sake. Beloved, this is the meaning of life. This is the purpose in life. That all of life is to glorify God through the sheer joy of obeying Him, of honoring Him, of honoring Christ, of honoring God, of subduing the earth for Him, for His pleasure. There can't be a higher and greater joy, right? We look at an athletic team and how everybody gets behind, you know, the striving for the goal, trying to win the cup or the Heisman. What's the Super Bowl trophy? The Lombardi trophy or whatever it is, you know, and they get behind that goal because of the glory. If you achieve that and everybody else looks up to you, you've done something great. Beloved, what is any, it's just a game. Or in life, you become the best at your job or something. Or I don't know, what would your goal be? The goal that we have, given to us from heaven, is to please God. Is to glorify Him. And you say, because, you know, I look at this sermon and maybe you look at this sermon and say, you know what, Pastor, you've said some things about God. You know, maybe there was a few things in there I hadn't thought of before, but what good is this for me? I want you to tell me how I can have a better marriage and how I can change the world and feed the poor and all that stuff. And all you did was tell me about who God is. I'm not the first person to say this. But the greatest and most important thing that determines all of your life is what you think about God. There is nothing more profound and more important and more life-changing and more culture-impacting than what you and I think about Almighty God. And that's why Paul goes into these verses. And it's not just something that you learn in your head. Okay, Jesus is the creator of all things, sustainer, blah, blah, blah. I'm good to go. It's something that we are to meditate on and to think about and to humble ourselves before and to pray through and to ask God to really help us to believe this, because we need His grace to do it. And as we really and truly understand who God is, that is when we will be the most useful in this world and the most impactful in this world. And it is something that we need God's grace to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that You show us who You are. There is nothing more important for us as creatures in Your image than to draw near to You again, to consider Your being. Even in that, You are glorified. As we rightly think of You, as we rightly ascribe to You the glory due to Your name, we are walking in our highest purpose. We are glorifying our Maker. In everything that we do and say and think, we can have meaning and purpose. We can please You and glorify You by rightly thinking about You and therefore rightly relating to You and to all of Your creation. Father, help us to do this. Again, not simply for our joy, though it will be our greatest joy, but for Your glory. Help us to truly desire Your glory above all things. Help us to know You, to know who You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.